The opportunity, though, that we have together as God's people this morning is to worship Him. And He really does bless those who come before Him in humility and honesty and fear Him and love Him. So as we begin, we remember, our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And Lord, the heavens are Your heavens, the earth and all its fullness. You are our God, and You are the source of blessing to the great and to the small. You are our help, our shield, the one whom we trust. So we assemble before You again this morning in acknowledgement that You are our God, that You do all that You please, that we are called to submit to You for our joy. You speak, You hear, You ordain, and we are both undone and then remade in the likeness of Your Son. Let us worship You by the power of Your Spirit in an acceptable way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fathers have an exhaustive and exhausting set of responsibilities. The dad hat is just one of a godly man's hats, but it is a hat that he never really gets to take off and hang on a hook. There are a number of specific tasks that belong to fatherhood. Here's a sampling. Dad should be the one who sets the priorities for the family. He should be the first one who seeks out sinners in his family, who disciplines his children, and who brings the gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation to bear in the group. He should be the one primarily who teaches and trains his household in the ways of being a disciple of Christ. He should be providing food for his household, even if he's not the one who's preparing it, but the one who's responsible to create a table for the family to eat around. And dad should be giving the tools and encouragement and assignments more and more as the kids get older, for their various jobs day by day. A dad must do all of these things for his family while doing his job. Usually, in most cases, it's a job outside of the house. He is also to be a faithful husband while being a faithful father, not just one or the other. He is to steward his money and his minutes as a neighbor and as a citizen, and he must worship God with the rest of his church. And that's about it. They were general enough to cover a lot of things. A father is responsible to do all of that, and worship is where his responsibilities begin and is actually the result of fulfilling them. Worship brings us to our Heavenly Father, and worship then shows us how we are to be fathers. It shows us how we are to act. And so when the father is responsible to bring his family together, that's because God the Father is the one who brings his people together and gives them identity. God the Father forgives us. He seeks out the sinners and brings them to reconciliation with himself and each other. That's why a father does that in his home. God the Father equips us by his word. So a dad who sees what God the Father does is training and discipling his family. God the Father communes with us at the table, and God the Father then blesses us to go back to our work. And so then, again, a faithful father in his earthly responsibilities sees how his heavenly father behaves and imitates that, reflects that with his own people. So as a reminder, fathers, in the middle of all of your responsibilities, you do not actually have a tougher job than our heavenly Father. And he also is a father to sinners. So you're like, well, but you don't know my kids, or you don't know my wife, or you don't know all the things I have to do. Well, I might not. The elders might not. But our Heavenly Father absolutely does, and he has some things for you to do. So he gives his favor to those who imitate him. That starts with worship, that results in our living out of worship as we father well according to his pattern. So, dads in particular, this exhortation was primarily to you. You have great responsibility, not just on that horizontal level, but as a reflection of the God that we worship. So if that brings to mind things that maybe you haven't been paying attention to about God the Father, or if there are other things you know that you need to make right, now's the time to do that. Ladies and children, you're not discouraged from taking opportunity to seek the Lord's forgiveness if you need to. And as usual, you're invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, along with the psalmist, we say that we and our fathers have sinned, and some of us who are fathers have sinned in our fathering. But we come to you as our Heavenly Father through the sacrifice of your Son that makes us sons, and we confess that you are holy and gracious. We have not lived according to your name. We've not always spoken for your glory. We need your salvation. We depend on your mercy, and we know that we have that in Jesus. And Lord, there are many fatherless people around us, and they may know their earthly father. Some don't, of course, but they're in a greater need for you. They need a true family. They need identity. They need spiritual peace and love and direction. Please grant them repentance and faith that they might be saved and know you, the only true God. We do thank you for your fatherly care for us, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of our forgiveness and the Lord's compassion to us from Psalm 103 this morning. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And wow, and that is kind. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from him or from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So we are those who have gathered to express our fear in worship of him, our love to him, and we can be grateful for his compassion, kindness, mercy, grace to us, and we can sing because of that. So let's do it.
Our scripture reading for this morning will be from the book of 1 John. We'll read from chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John 1, 5 to 2, 6, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the brutal clarity of this passage, and so many of us would let ourselves off on technicalities and pretend that we are walking in the Spirit when we know otherwise. And John, in his 2x4 diplomacy, helps us to speak the truth to ourselves and then to appropriately be able to discern others. and give us grace as we try to do just that, and as we look for application of this passage even this morning. We do want to pray for the sick and infirm in our congregation and in our just the next tier out, so the family of our family. And we think of the family of Jen Vanderbecken this week in the wake of the passing of her brother Joel, whom we've been praying for many months now. We ask that you would give them comfort in this difficult time, and may they rest in knowing that all life is yours to give and that you, who are sovereign and good, make no mistakes. May this even impact the way that they grieve his passing and they have opportunity to minister to the rest of their family. We ask you to use this situation to bring many to yourself. We thank you for Debbie Wold and her continued stability, that her body has responded so well to immunotherapy, and grant her relief from her neuropathy. And even if it be your will, grant her full and complete healing. We want to pray for the continued recovery physically of Aisha's sister, Becca, in the wake of her stroke from several weeks ago. And we thank you for the progress she has made, but we know that hers is a long road. And we pray that you would use this to make her very aware of her mortality and draw her close to yourself. We know that there are a host of others in our congregation who are recovering from strokes, battling cancer, other chronic conditions. And please grant us all a proper perspective. May we be heavenly minded enough to be of actual use here and long for that day when we won't be subject to illness or injury anymore. And do please grant relief and grace to those who are sick. It's our privilege to be able to minister, to join in, partner in ministry with a host of efforts, and we think of I Squared Ministries under the direction of Josh Lingle. We ask you to bring much fruit of the work of I Squared as they work to fulfill the Great Commission among the Muslims. Please provide for them resources and personnel to do that, and then open doors for influence as well. For Antioch Adoptions, our prayer continues to be that you would raise up many Christian families in Western Washington to join Antioch, partner with them, and in fleshing the gospel for our state's orphans. And of course, we are grateful for your having adopted us. We think of Project 92 under the direction of Matthew Smith, and as the laborers of Project 92 continue to work, even in the wake of the devastating cyclone in India, we ask that you would bring gospel and relief to the suffering of India. And we ask that there would be clear inroads for the gospel in a culture that is now increasingly resistant to Christianity. And while in India, we think of the Good Shepherd Children's Home and the work of Saji and Yancy Thomas. We pray that the young ladies of the home may have a deep and lasting impact on their culture for your kingdom's sake. We thank you for another great year at Evangel Classical School, and year 7 is now in the books, and we pray that the weeks ahead may be refreshing for our people, including the families and the teachers. Continue to bring to the school the right families at the right pace. We also ask you to meet the facility needs of the school, which you know far better than we do. And for others who are wrapping up their school year, we pray that these summer weeks would be times of refreshment and diligence for them all. It's our privilege, too, to be able to pray for Marysville churches, and we think in particular this morning of three. We want to pray for Marysville Community Church, which is under the pastoral leadership of Pastor Chris Taylor, and we ask for increased holiness for the people of MCC and their ongoing commitment to make disciples of Jesus both near and far, for wisdom for Pastor Chris, and as he is working to, have others raise up in helping to shoulder the shepherding load, we ask that you would raise up elders for him that are well qualified and eager to do just that. And they are also in the middle of membership classes, and we pray that they would be in the midst of that, marked by Christ-like love and unity, and that would be a sweet time for them, ongoing commitment amongst their folks to do the one another commands of Scripture. We pray for Damascus Road Church under the pastoral leadership of Pastor Chris Rich. And we pray for peace, unity, and ongoing flourishing of the gospel in their lives and their church and in this community. And as they experience now even a time of transition, we pray that it would make their church stronger and that their community impact would be even deeper in the wake of it. For Grove Church and Pastor Nick Baumgart, we pray for him and for the current staff. We ask that you would grant them wisdom as they interview to bring in new staff, allow them to make good progress as well in the sale of their property up in the northwest Marysville area. It's been in the courts for over a year now. And also for those other pressing ministry needs that occasionally surface, quickly, urgently, stressfully. We ask you to make your will clear as they have one facing them currently, that you know, even though we don't. And so we just ask you to glorify yourself in that. Father, on this Father's Day, we are grateful for the picture of fatherhood that you give us, even as Sean reminded us in the confession meditation. We pray for the fathers of our congregation. By grace, may we image you well before our children, that our children may then have a right notion of what you are like by simply considering their father's tender love, patience, care, initiative, sacrifice for their families. As we gather now, again, on a Sunday morning to sing your praises and behold you consciously for a couple of hours, we ask that you would conform us once again, little by little, to the image of your Son by means of our worship. And we pray now in his name. Amen.
Father, we are the people who place our trust in you. Our souls are the ones who long for you. Our hearts and flesh sing for joy, and we seek your strength even as we just sang. So we believe that you promise us that you won't withhold good from those who walk uprightly, but rather bless those who trust in you. So I ask that you would work in us again by your word, so that you would love us by your word and by your spirit into greater loveliness. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, I taught a series on the marks of a maturing church in the first summer of our existence as a local church body. So that means it's been almost 8 years since considering what makes for a healthy, growing flock. And while I am not embarrassed by the different distinctions, the different characteristics, the marks that I listed back at that point, I do think that as a church we have been growing. And I would even say that my understanding of the characteristics of a maturing church have matured. So what I would define or what I would list as the marks of a maturing church, that those lists or those the parts on those lists itself have changed in some ways. So there were 9 marks back in the original list, and I have actually summarized them and reworded some of them into 7. For marks of a maturing church redux or redo. And since 7 is the number of perfection, I finally must have hit on the ideal of what it is. Now, I'm joking about that, but last Lord's Day we considered the first, and it actually has the most overlap with the list that I gave 8 years ago. This morning we're going to consider the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th marks of a maturing church, and then finish, Lord willing, the final 3 marks next Sunday. You can tell if a church is maturing by looking at how they look at different things. So how does a church look at particular things? And first, you can tell if a church is maturing by how they look at their leaders, by what expectation they have for their leaders, by how the leaders themselves behave. You can tell if a church is a maturing church by how the leaders look at their own position as leaders. Are the leaders the ones who are going first? That is the idea of being a leader. I get that there are times when, in part of the process of training somebody else, you give them an assignment. But a leader who gives assignments to somebody else of something that they don't want to do, that's not a leader. A leader who says, you do this, I don't ever do that, is not leading. That might be bossing. There are other words that would describe it. It's not leading. Shepherds are to be out front most of the time, again, unless it's a particular assignment that they're giving to help bring someone else along in those responsibilities. But leaders ought to go first, and especially leaders ought to be seeing themselves as leaders who are fellow sheep, shepherds who are fellow sheep. And leaders ought to be the first group of people who are growing the most and most obvious. Let your progress be evident to all, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Taking pains, being absorbed with the responsibilities so that progress may be visible, obvious. So leaders don't ever get to a spot where they have arrived and everybody else just needs to catch up. And in the cases Where you find a leader who thinks he's arrived and everybody else needs to catch up, you will also note that that leader inevitably doesn't want anybody to go by him. That actually becomes a threat if someone starts growing too much to maybe go by that leader. So leaders don't arrive, and they shouldn't be or build a ceiling for growth either. They should constantly be growing in Christ-likeness, in maturity, and that's an example for everyone else to be following. Now, it may seem, especially when I give the second and even the third mark in just a few moments, it may seem like the order is wrong. Like how a church looks at its leaders and how the leaders look at themselves, it may seem like we should bump that down the list. Maybe leaders should come second or even third, but I think that actually leaders belongs in the top spot for at least a couple reasons. When God wants to lead and serve and teach and bless others, when God wants his people to be blessed, do you know what he sends them? He sends them people. When God wants his people to be blessed, yes, he can sometimes send them fruitfulness in their work. I also think it is true that he sends them his word. And we are definitely a blessed people because we have our own copies of the written word of God. But all throughout the Bible, when God wants to bless his people, he sends them faithful leaders. He does that first. The work of the ministry certainly contains a lot of propositional content, like God blesses his people with good sentences, good understanding of truth, theology, and doctrine, no doubt. But even in the original context, God revealed that truth through apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. He gave men to his people. He gave leaders to them. In Romans chapter 10, it talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It is people that he sends. When he was sending prophets against Israel, the prophets largely spoke against the leaders of Israel who were not being faithful to do their shepherding work. Yes, the faith once for all delivered to the saints is a thing, but who delivered that faith? Again, it was men. So we have our own written copies of God's word now, and that is a great blessing, but it doesn't change that God gives the gifts of men, and they protect and feed and lead the sheep even as they do it according to what God's word reveals. So how a church looks at her leaders with high expectations for their godliness, as well as high expectations that they're continuing to grow in their godliness, I still think that that is the first mark of a maturing church. You can have a lot of things go wrong if you have the right sort of leaders who are then dealing with all the things that are going wrong. If you have leaders who don't know how to deal with things that are going wrong, then as soon as you have a problem, then the whole group has a problem. So the first mark of a maturing church is how a church looks at her leaders. The second mark is how a church looks at God in worship. How a church looks at God in worship is the second mark of a maturing church. 8 years ago, I described it as new creations who worship God. And that was actually the sixth mark that I gave during that time. Though we were already following the five big C's. And I'm going to mention it because I know that there are still people, you know, it's totally fine. But there are still people who don't realize that we follow the five C's of a liturgy every Sunday, even though maybe they've been doing it for a while. Again, that's totally fine, because we don't always point out the skeleton. But the five C's, so you've got a call to worship. It's even in all caps on your bulletin. Call to worship. Confession of sin, consecration, communion, and then commission or commissioning. We follow that order every Lord's Day in our morning service. And we have been following those five C's every Lord's Day since the second Sunday of our existence. The very first Sunday, we didn't have communion. Every Sunday since then, we've also had communion. Even that one Sunday, we met out on the Weinberg's old house on their basketball court, which is still the picture that identifies us on the TEC Facebook group, even though that was only one day in however many Sundays altogether we've been meeting. Anyway, we have been following those five C's of a liturgy from the beginning, even though I didn't actually teach through why we were doing it until the first year was finished. And it was kind of funny. And if you were one of these people, hopefully you also think it is funny now. But for those of you who weren't around that first year, so we were following these five C's, and then at the end of a first year, I taught why we were doing the liturgy the way that we were doing. And some of the people who had been doing it for the last year then got irritated and started having like some big questions about why we were doing it, even though they had been enjoying it for a year. Which I kind of liken to finding out a particular ingredient, a secret ingredient, maybe in your dish or a meal that you really like, and then you find out what the ingredients are, and you're like, oh, no, I can't do that anymore. So it's not like it's an impossible thing. It was kind of funny. Again, if that describes any of you, hopefully you're at the point where you also think that it's funny. But every January, I still take 2 to 10 messages and try to remind us about the importance and priority and power of worship. That's part of the reason why it has moved up in my list from 6 to 2. In order for a church to mature, she must be dealing with cranky kids, because we all have been cranky. In order for a church to mature, she must be worshiping God together weekly and intentionally and expectantly, which is a responsibility that the leaders should be leading in, but that everybody should come with. So it should be regularly, and it should be with purpose, and it should be with expectation of what's going to happen when we come and do it. You should have expectations. I get, you know, John F. Kennedy's quote about ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And I get that there's a time and place to say that church isn't just about what you can get out of it. But I actually want to tell you, church is absolutely what you should get out of it if you're looking for the right thing. This is not because God is trying to meet every one of our felt needs. That's a description that sometimes people give. Church is not about us. But the thing is, if you are going to take God seriously, then you better take his promises seriously. And he says when you worship him and fear him that he blesses you. So if we don't come with that expectation to be transformed when we meet together, to be blessed when we meet together, then we are not actually taking God seriously. So yes, church is not about us. It is about worshiping God. But the God we come to worship tells us what he does when we come to worship. So we receive all of that in what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is the briefest summary of this principle in the Bible. It is found in the opposite way related to idols in the call to worship. And there's actually a lot of passages in the Old Testament, not just Psalms, but even throughout the prophets, that describe this principle at work, both to the negative and to the good. 2 Corinthians 3:18 describes it succinctly and in the positive way. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Maybe the only principle that is more important than this one in the Bible is that love bestows loveliness. The gospel is God redeeming the unlovely. He sent his son to die for us, that while we were yet sinners, he would pay the penalty for our sin. He would, like a husband gives himself for his bride, Christ gave himself for a very unlovely bride so that he could then purify her and make her blameless and with great beauty. Love bestows loveliness. That is not just the way of the world. The way of the world is love waits to find loveliness and then it attaches. God's way is to see the unlovely and love them into, bestow them into a greater loveliness. Maybe the second most important principle after that one is that we become like who or what we worship. I didn't make that up. There is a whole book about that. I think it's called We Become What We Worship. goes through all of the different passages in Scripture that describes it. But we become like who or what we worship. God made us to reflect Him as image bearers. That is from the very beginning. That is our identity. So do you want to know who you are supposed to be? Then you must look at God. If you are, by definition, a reflection of Him, then to take on more accurately that reflection, you've got to behold Him. He made it so that we learn about our identity and we even grow in glory from one degree of glory to another as we look at Him. Now, of course, this beholding the glory of the Lord doesn't happen only when the church assembles, but I would argue that it starts here. Even the Trinitarian social fellowship nature of God is not something that you're going to get all by yourself out in a cabin. You can learn and behold a lot of God's glory all by yourself, but not the fullness of it, because God is love. And there are other persons in that relationship of love that God has within Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we've at least got to practice that with other people, or we're not fully reflecting Him. He is great and greatly to be praised. He is sovereign and good. His steadfast love endures forever. He is our life, and we need reminding of all of those things all the time. You need reminders about God's patience so that as an image bearer, you realize it's not just that God says, oh, you have to be patient and I won't do it. We worship God and we think about the power of His patience and His endurance so that we are encouraged to keep going. We need reminding because we are very tempted to forget the forest for the trees. And there are a lot of trees week by week that all of us run into or at least are trying to walk around. Those trees are health, family, bills, work, food, cleaning, etc., ad nauseum. Like, there are just so many things that God gives us, God is in control of us needing to deal with. And not only does He give us so many things that we need to deal with, but He also acknowledges that any one of those things, any one of the responsibilities or the relationships that we have can become an idol. Can actually get so much of our attention and get so much of our affection that we start becoming like that thing. It's very obvious when they were carving wood, when they'd take a branch or a block of wood in the Old Testament and they'd carve an idol out of it and then use some of it as kindling to cook their food over. Like, how silly is that? And the idols that then had mouths but didn't speak and ears but didn't hear, the hands but didn't feel, and those who worship become like them. So we become like who or whatever we're giving all of our time and attention to. Our idols are just more sophisticated. Any responsibility or relationship can become an idol if we start to act like that person or that duty is our life. It's actually one of the things that I believe very strongly related to the school, to ECS. Because starting from an idea to then now 100 students and some people who are actually having that as their full-time job. And even in our household with 4 kids that are still going through that process, it's a whole lot to do. And what would be the worst thing that can happen is if we started to treat school like it was our life. And any teacher who believes that their job teaching is their life, their students are necessarily going to become truncated, like shortened, abridged. A teacher is a great teacher who is a teacher that is part of their life. It is not their life. It doesn't matter what your responsibility is. If work becomes your life, then you're gonna end up having a small life. Doesn't matter how many employees you have, doesn't matter how many things you're able to accomplish. If work is your life, if that becomes the God that you serve rather than serving God with your work, then you will become lifeless. You will become like whatever it is that describes the particular responsibility, or again, it could be another person. It has to be part of your life, and even part of your life that is worked for sake of God, and worship reminds us to get up on a higher level. It encourages us, it pulls us up to see things from the perspective that God has and says all of these different responsibilities are good responsibilities, but they're not ultimate. God is ultimate. Worship of God as an assembly each week also reminds us that we're not the ones who make the world go round anyway. Like, Chick-fil-A is now supposed to be the third largest fast food chain in the country. They're not even open on Sunday, which is annoying to all the Christians who want to go out to eat and they like chicken sandwiches. Right? Like, you are not the one who is making all of the things in your life happen. So God may be using you as an agent to accomplish a whole bunch, but it's not you. We ask him for wisdom. We ask him for strength so that we can do the things. But we need the reminder that he's got to give that. We stop from our normal labors and we trust him to bless us. We trust him to bless the work of our hands. So we come together to fear him as an assembly. We submit to his sovereignty and his holiness. The call to worship says that we don't worship ourselves. We rejoice in his forgiveness, and as we rejoice in his forgiveness, we ought to be learning how to then extend that forgiveness to other people. When we boast in his grace and in the gospel to us, we're then able to apply that grace and gospel in our other horizontal relationships. We start to grasp that what he wants with us is fellowship, that the goal of the Trinity is our union with him. He shares his fullness with us of both love and joy, lavishing us with his favor, full of grace and blessing, as then we return to our work. And so our worship ought to be with a rejoicing kind of reverence or a reverent rejoicing. I can't really decide which should be the noun and which should be the adjective. A rejoicing reverence or a reverent rejoicing. But we come to behold him. And that worship reminds us about reality and then how we're to respond to reality. It is one of the things I try to keep in my own mind in the middle of the week. It is actually a thing I would tell someone in a counseling situation. There's a problem. There's something that happens that usually you don't like. Perhaps that's somebody else's sin, let alone just somebody else being an annoyance or some issue related to the fallen world, the system that we're a part of. It's a little bit bigger than what would Jesus do. It's the question of how does God respond to these things? And God actually has a whole big response arsenal. Well, I like to imagine it like a big walk-in closet or maybe like an underground artillery place. So, you know, this situation comes up. We go in and we look through the card catalog of all the ways God has responded to this situation in the past. And in many cases, there isn't just one, this is the only way, you better do it like this or it's wrong. There's actually a lot of different responses that God has, even to similar situations. Which means then you need to know how God responds to know how you are supposed to be reflecting him. You get that as you read his word individually, absolutely, but we get that together as we worship him and as we see him reveal his truth to us, reveal who he is. We find out what he likes. This is such a simple and so simple that it's just very missable principle. When we are his image bearers, we ask the question, what does God like? And what does he not like? And then if he likes it, are you allowed to like it? In fact, if God likes it, are you supposed to like it? Or at least can you acknowledge that if God likes it, maybe you don't have a like in that very particular area, but somebody else does, and you can really appreciate that they do, while you like another thing that God really likes, because again, we're finite, he's infinite, but are we even trying to grow in our interest in what God is interested in? We're trying to expand what we have affections for because of what God has affections for. This is why worship is so critical. This is what leaders are supposed to be doing first, is paying attention to God, looking at God, beholding God, being transformed from one degree of glory to another so that they can even show the rest of the flock what that looks like. You want to know how you're supposed to live your life? You need to worship God, because how he responds is how we are to respond. What he cares about is what we're to care about. That has got to be the first part of your life. If worship and seeing him, looking at God, is not the first thing, then you're going to necessarily get too narrow. You're going to get frustrated. And ultimately, it may even become an idol that pulls you away from God. It's an upper level, you know, it's the 10,000 foot view or the 20,000 foot view, whatever stratosphere we want to put it in. But how we look at God is going to determine whether we are maturing as a church or not. And I got excited when I was talking about it just a moment ago, because I'm excited about it, but also because it has been very visible. So it's not just, I don't feel like this is telling you something that you don't know. It may be reminding you, but that's how powerful it is. The people who give up regular corporate worship are not growing, usually. When the elders sit down and have our shepherding report time at our elders meeting, the people who are struggling, that the first tier of people who are the most regular strugglers are the ones who can't even make it to church on a regular basis. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody can't come to church, participate in the service, look like they're fine, and still have other issues. It is a process. But certainly give up gathering with God's people to look at God, and there are going to be inevitable consequences down the line. So go on vacation, you have problems, you know, that you need to deal with, or people are sick. I get that not everybody can make it. The stars on your attendance chart, you know, you have some missing blocks. That's fine. The overall principle is we've got to be committed to looking at God if we want to be maturing. And that's a responsibility that we have. I think that's the second mark of a maturing church. The third mark of a maturing church is how a church looks at God's word. How a church looks at the Bible is the third mark of maturing. Believers who love God's word and live by it, that's how I stated it 8 years ago as the second mark, again, in the previous list. And that's because we can't grow without food. God's word is the food. But we are really responsible to do a lot more than just read it. According to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and I'll actually read that passage in just a moment, similar with James chapter 1, verse 21, it's not just reading God's word, it is receiving it as God's word. Because you can read a lot of things, but when we come to read God's word or hear it read, we have to receive it for what it is, which is not the word of man, but the word from the Lord. We are not just to receive it, we're to crave it, to long for it like a newborn babe longs for milk. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And then we can't just receive and crave it, then we actually have to do it. We actually have to obey it. So how does a church look at God's word determines whether it's going to be a maturing church or not. A church that is maturing is going to recognize that the Bible is the ultimate authority. And the Bible reveals, God reveals in the Bible, that he has established various authorities. But God has said that none of the authorities he's given are above his own word. So we cannot be a maturing church without a firm foundation, recognizing that the scriptures are not the word of men, but the inspired words of God. Of course, that's 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, no prophecy is of man, but they spoke as God, like a wind filling a sail was filling men to write. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it is really, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. I don't think that our church has a problem with that, but that's at least a current understanding. Churches that stop maturing give up paying attention to God's word as without error. They start making allowances for contradictions and there to be errors, and then they let doubt come in rather than stimulating faith. They potentially start to elevate other authorities along with the scripture as an authority rather than seeing scripture as the final authority. It is one of the reasons why we are reformed. One of the passions of the reformers was to get the authority, the ultimate authority of God's word back in place. That is the principle of sola scriptura. And so, even though men were allowed to interpret the Bible and teach the Bible, no one man's interpretation got to be more powerful than another man's for the reformers. It was a rejection of the Pope. It was a rejection of the councils. It was a rejection of the traditions of the whole capital C Catholic Church that said, we're the only ones that get to tell you what it means. And so they didn't deny that the Bible was God's word and had authority. They just said they were the same kind of level of authority to get to say to other people what it was to be interpreted as. Baloney. And I am passionate about telling you that because God says his word is the authority. So I'm just pointing to that. I feel like I've said this in the recent past, but I'm going to say it again. The pulpit has no authority. I'm glad it's not a plexiglass pulpit. You know, it's not about the preacher, the minister being super transparent and everybody can see all of the things like clear pulpits. I preached from music stands before. I like music stands. Orange music stands even better if I got to select. All right, the pulpit is not the authority. When I tell you about a potluck from the pulpit, that does not have more authority than when your friend tells you about it or you see it on Facebook. There is no special authority about where you park in the grass because it got announced from the pulpit. So, interestingly enough, the word pulpit is not in the Bible. It actually really bugs me because you know the people who talk about the authority of the pulpit are the people who claim to be the ones who really love teaching the Bible. There's no pulpit in the Bible. Now, yes, in terms of the liturgical significance of having the place where the word of God is taught being at the center rather than over on the side, there's totally a liturgical statement that gets made. A sacred desk, it's fine if you want to call it that, but the authority is in God's word. To the degree I tell you something that doesn't sound like what you know to be consistent with God's word, then you actually are responsible, like the Bereans did, to examine the word for yourself to see if I am telling you the truth or whoever is talking. The famous preacher joke is weak point, yell here. Just because I get louder doesn't mean I'm more truthful. Now, ideally, all of those things line up. We have a pulpit. We have the set-aside time. I care about and actually believe what I am saying, and it comes from God's word, and it gets taught, and God blesses his people by the work of his Spirit. Absolutely, we want all those things to line up, but it is God's word that is the final authority. The state doesn't get to tell us what the Bible means. A pope doesn't get to tell us what the Bible means. A denomination doesn't get to tell us what the Bible means. The catechisms and creeds don't get to tell us what the Bible means instead of the Bible. They may be super useful and helpful as ways to summarize things that point us back to God's word, but they do not have the same authority as God's word. There is no catechism, there is no confession of man that is God's in the way that the Bible is God's. The confessions are not inspired. And probably more than any of those things in our day, the premier danger is that we don't take our feelings as the ultimate boss. So we have to be honest and look at God's word as without error and as the ultimate authority. So we're to crave it. We are to delight in it, which is way more than just reading it and finishing, you know, 40 chapters a day of reading. If you don't delight in it, is no good. In Psalm 1, the blessed man is the one who has his delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So again, you can have a Bible reading plan, and that's absolutely great, but it's supposed to be a delight and a desire, and then something that sticks with you throughout the rest of the day. Then the word is like the water that causes the tree to yield fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. That sounds like a maturing, growing tree to me. Need the word for that. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. It is the word that revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, and enlightens the eyes. That's why his revelation is more to be desired than gold and sweeter than honey. A church is not going to be maturing if it doesn't see God's word as sweet, as a delight, as the ultimate standard. And then, of course, it's not just that we look at the word as divine and as something that is desirable, but then we also have to submit and obey it, which is James chapter 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. The rest of the passage talks about how one who looks into the perfect law as the law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. A maturing church is a blessed church, is a doing of God's word church. It's part of the reason why our life-to-life groups are not in what's usually termed Bible studies. There's nothing wrong with a Bible study. Obviously, in talking about how we look at the word, we're studying the Bible, not the words of men. But our life-to-life groups are not Bible studies in the traditional sense of how that word is used. They are Bible doings support groups. Now, if you didn't have your own copy, if you didn't have five different translations on your phone and the ability to listen to them, if you didn't have access to your own copy and you got to get together once a week for a couple hours and somebody brought a Bible that would let you look at it, well, we would probably need to change our strategy, because what you need is more time just getting to read it for yourself. That would be a great blessing. But we have access to a lot of the truth. What we need some more encouragement in is the obedience part. Because hearing the word, whether it is sermons or it's just in your own while you're driving to work, hearing without obeying is dangerous. Observation and interpretation of God's word without application is not what God promises to be blessed. If you know, blessed are you in the doing. John chapter 13. This is why Paul said to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." The word of grace is what builds us up, causes us to mature and grow. In our corporate meetings, Scripture opens and closes our time together. It directs the time in between. Scripture is something that must dwell in us richly as God's chosen ones, even as we go in the Colossians 3:16 way. It's part of the reason why a same-page summer kind of reading plan is great. Some kind of getting the word in regularly for yourself is great. It's also why the word is supposed to be such a big part of our assembly, because that's how we behold the glory of the Lord, is looking at him in his own revelation about who he is. That leads to the fourth mark of a maturing church. So you've got how they look at leaders, how they look at God and worship, how they look at the word, and then the fourth mark is how a church looks at the responsibility of each member. How a church looks at the responsibility of each member. Now, this is going to be similar to a point that I made in the first series, but it's a little bit more specific, and I've also bumped it up higher in the list at least one notch. A church is not going to be maturing unless each member, each believer, is doing his or her own part. This is not necessarily about spiritual giftedness yet. It's not about the 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 sort of giftedness, each doing its part for the body. That's actually going to be a later point. What I mean is that a church won't be maturing if any part of the church refuses to take responsibility for confessing the truth and for confessing sin. A person who does not confess individually that Jesus is Lord cannot be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That's an individual responsibility. Even if a church is made up of all the individuals who make that confession that Jesus is Lord, it's still got to be an individual confession. And any person who does not confess that he or she is a sinner is a liar. And we're not going to get a maturing church with a bunch of liars. That seems to be a reasonable argument. If you got a bunch of people who say that they're not sinners, you're not going to get a whole group of them together growing in glory. It's a 1 John sort of discussion. We are to walk in the light if we want to have fellowship. Think growth and maturing is one where fellowship extends and deepens both. There can be no fellowship if we're not walking in the light. If we're not taking responsibility to obey the walking in the light, and then when we get out of the light, to confess that. Each part affects the assembly. The particulars make up the whole. We confess that we sin. We confess that God forgives us our sin. We confess that Jesus is our advocate. This is 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, spilling on into chapter 2. When it says walking in the light, it does not mean exactly walking in perfection. When it says walking in the light, it means that we are walking in honesty and humility, which includes admitting when we've blown it. Walking in the light means when we got out of the light, we recognize it, admit it, trust our advocate with the Father, who is Jesus. In John's gospel, he compares walking in the darkness to walking in the truth, to doing truth. I've always thought that was an interesting thing. In John chapter 3, it's not walking in darkness and walking in light. It is walking in darkness and doing the truth. What's that mean? Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Which means that there is a pursuit of obedience, and when there is disobedience, it is acknowledged and it is taken care of the right way, which has consequences for the church and then by extension the other units that we belong to. What I mean in summarizing it as how a church looks at the responsibility of each part of the church is that we don't ever blame other people for our sin. We stop telling them that it's their fault. They can't make you sin. The teabag illustration. Look, I don't like it, but the teabag is fine until it hits the hot water. The hot water just reveals what was there. Nobody is putting something into your cup. Your heart is what is being revealed. Other people are totally troublesome. I'm not saying that's not actually hot water that gets poured on you. But what comes out? We can't blame other people for our sin. And we can't hide our sin, not ultimately. Even if you can keep the other person next to you from knowing about it, you're still affecting that other person. We're not going to be a maturing church if we don't admit our own sin. There are very few conditional commands given by God. You should go home, and you can even use the internet. You can Google. You can use your Bible software. You don't just have to have this in your memory. When God said this, quote, "Only if the other person obeys, then you must obey." You're not going to find that. You're welcome to look. Be the Bereans. God does not provide the kind of qualifications like, quote, "Someone may sin against you, so at that point you are fully excused to sin back. Choose either anger or bitterness or slander, but you only get to choose two out of the three." This is the ruthless taking of responsibility to be trusting Christ, confessing him as Lord, and to be confessing our sins and walking in the light. In fact, when we pay attention to God, when we consider his arsenal of responses, do you remember when he sent his own son and people sinned against him? And then Peter talked about how Jesus had left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And you know what that step following looked like? It looked like suffering unjustly when other people were sinning against him without sinning back. He kept entrusting himself to his Father who judges justly. And didn't revile when reviled. Didn't call for great punishment on them who were sinning against him in completely unjust ways. So a maturing church is made up of disciples who are independently dependent on Christ. It's not the kind of focus that's a narcissistic focus where we start to admire ourselves or think of ourselves as more important than others. But when Paul said to treat others as more important than yourself, to look out for their interests, not only your own interests, the very next instruction he gives is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Those who are working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, not trying to work out their neighbor or their kids or their spouses, they're working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. They are the ones who, by paying the right kind of attention to themselves, are not considering their interests as more important than everybody else's. It's not just a think about other people. It's make sure you are thinking about yourself the right way, working out your salvation in fear and trembling, and that will inevitably spill over onto how you treat each others. So a maturing church is going to be an anti-victim mindset kind of church. A maturing church is going to be the, man, this is super hard to offend me kind of place. Like, I guess you could probably say something or do something that would really hurt and cause me offense, but it ought to be really hard for that to happen. And hurt doesn't mean a sinful response, but ought to be even way not an option. How does God respond? He never sins to sinners. Taking responsibility that seriously. Now, taking responsibility for ourselves could include getting help, but this sort of not blaming other people and not excusing ourselves for our sin or our lack of confession, it belongs with not grumbling that somebody else isn't doing the thing that would make your life all better. Even in our own body, when people start to drift away, they almost always say it's somebody else's fault. And usually it's not even somebody else who, like, sinned against them. It's just that they didn't do enough to reach out to them. Well, yes, I mean, we ought to be reaching out and caring about and loving each other, totally. And also, we're not going to be maturing if we're just waiting for everybody else to do it first and using that as our excuse for why we don't have to. So you can tell a church is maturing by how they look at leaders, how they look at God in worship, how they look at God's word, and how they look at their own personal responsibility. This is how we're going to be growing in glory. We are walking in light, and that is walking in the law of liberty, and that is reflecting God more and more. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And let's ask for God's help to do them. Father, thank you for some reminders. Thank you for your obvious work of grace to be growing us as a body. We are grieved by some who have departed in not good ways, who have made other things their source of, or at least they think a source of joy, rather than you and the fellowship of your church. Help us continue to grow as we behold you. We get that you're the one who's made it a process, but you have not made it a mysterious process, even though it's a supernatural one. So help us by your grace. Thank you for the many signs of grace we already see. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing to look for when reading God's word is the order of the points that the particular author makes. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about putting away sin for sake of hungering for the word. Don't get filled up on junk food before you come to crave the pure milk. And then he connected that craving for God's word to tasting that the Lord is good. And it kind of seems to me like tasting that the Lord is good would be the end. That would be like the final point, taste that he is good. And in some sense it is, but Peter actually says more about those who taste, and the tasters that the Lord is good are then the same group that come to him. That is, that come to the Lord, come to the one who tasted good. He is good, of course, and of course you would come, but those who come don't come alone. We come as living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house. And then later, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received God's mercy, but now you have received mercy. What do you need to do in order for this building up to happen, this connection as living stones to take place? Well, you need to taste that he is good, and you need to come to him, and then he does the building up. That's the exact phrase. As you come to him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. That's the passive voice. He is making it happen. Get rid of your sin, crave the word, taste that he's good, come to him, and he builds us up. He makes us into that spiritual house. Now, in other passages, God does command us to be of the same mind, and to have the same love, to be in full accord and of one mind. That's even the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. And yet, he is ultimately the one who even enables us to obey those commands. And so he himself is creating this fellowship by his Spirit as he builds us on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. You need to be a part of being built on the cornerstone. He does that as we taste that he is good. As we taste that he's good together and come to him. We're about ready to come to him even at this table. Confess our dependence on him, our love for him, and do that as his people who used to not be a people defined by mercy, but now are identified as that group, that holy people. So let's eat and drink together. So walking in the light does not mean walking wherever you want. Walking in the light means that you can see what not to run into or what not to walk off of. So walking in the light is very helpful, but not because then you can walk wherever. Walking in the light is true liberty. Liberty from obstacles, liberty from the edge of the cliff. It means that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So walk in the light as he is in the light. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And amen.